stories of Samuel and of the early kings. And Pastor got us started here this morning by introducing us to Hannah, and we got to see the wonderful miracle that was performed in her life. And so we're going to continue our study here of leadership in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. So you can go ahead and make your way to the text here tonight. I was talking with Dale a little bit before the sermon, and I was sharing with him just this text makes me excited. It really does. There are just some really neat things in the text tonight that, you know, there was a chaplain that I went and trained with, and he would often have a saying that said, you know, when he was giving praise to God and seeing what God was doing, he would say, "Look at God and what he's doing." Well, as I look at the text here tonight, and as we walk through it, it's one of those times that I say the same thing myself, and I say, "Look at God, and look at what he's doing." And there are just some really neat things in the text, and that's how I can describe tonight. So I've titled this evening's message, "Leading with No Love for the Lord." What happens when you have leadership that doesn't care about the Lord? There's probably one line of comics that has become probably the most well-known throughout the culture because it's been around for so long, and since its inception. And if I were to say it, I would be almost sure that at least half of you here tonight would be able to finish that line. If I were to say, "With great power comes great," all right, we are of this world. But we're familiar with it because it's permeated into the broader culture to help illustrate for the readers that in a position of great power, there is the duty and the expectation that you ought to behave rightly and justly, that there is a responsibility, that there is a stewardship required of the individual who has been given power. And we think nobly of that statement, and for leaders who would aspire to that moniker, we've even seen some of those within the national stage say that comic book line and hold it as a badge of honor. Yet we have leaders who more often than not, I feel like their motto is, "With great power comes great profitability." And there is a consistent fight in our culture to combat corruption and the desire to make money easily, to make it dishonestly, at the expense of individuals that you are supposedly to be serving. And whether it comes to local politics, whether it comes to national politics, we get to the point where we just want people to act justly. Can we get some of our leaders just to do what is right? Can they serve the ones that they say as a public servant that they're supposed to serve? Can they look after the interests of others? Can they care about those who have been entrusted to their care, not prey upon them? And we get somebody who acts unjustly or unethically, and we say, "Out with that individual," only to get somebody else who fills that role, and we say, "Maybe the other guy was actually better." And we struggle with this, and we groan, can anyone lead righteously? And we're looking for that perfect leader. And so this morning, as we were introduced to the sermon series, we saw that changes are coming as Hannah rejoiced that she was given a boy, Samuel, who she gave back to the Lord. And in her rejoicing and in her prayer and her speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are informed that there is going to be a king that's coming while there is no king. There is going to be somebody that comes through that line of the monarchs that is going to be the Messiah. There is going to be a king that will come, and ultimately we know that to be Jesus Christ. So this nation has been led by judges and various leaders, including the priesthood, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. So what does it look like when leaders have no love for the Lord? As we look at Eli and his sons, they're going to display for us very explicitly the failures of leadership when the Lord is not the priority of our lives. So we're going to, again, like we did this morning, a narrative, we're going to take the text in chunks, and I'm going to try to expound on the Word of God and draw out what we ought to be paying attention to. So if you found your way to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, we're just going to read verse 12 to get us started. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that I have an opportunity tonight to be able to preach your word, and I thank you, Father, for those who have returned, that they're able to hear the next part in the series of messages. Father, oh, how our hearts groan and ache for there to be just leaders, leaders that act rightly, leaders that treat us with love. And I pray that, as we'll see tonight, that there is only one leader that we should look to, and that is the Lord. Help me as we walk through the text to be able to draw out the truth that the Lord has for us tonight. Speak through me, not of my own opinion, but Father, allow me to exegete the text well and to be able to point our directions and our attention to Jesus Christ. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're taking notes, I do have some points here for you tonight. Our first point tonight is licentious sons, leaders that are completely lost. We first see a deplorable description. See, there are times that when we look at the Old Testament, we can be taken back by the language that is used within the text. It's to simply just describe what is happening, not as a prescription, but merely what is. And language oftentimes is provocative and hard to hear. Abrasive language that communicates truth not as we want to hear it, but truth as it plainly is supposed to be understood. And this is the opening verse of our text here tonight. It's an assessment. It frames everything that we're going to see next in these section of verses. It is a statement that is a statement of truth that's going to be followed by a brief of their behavior that warrants this deplorable description. And it's important that they are described this way because it's the most accurate communication of truth regarding who and what they were. They were scoundrels. In the Hebrews, you don't really get the sense of what the Hebrew is trying to communicate here. In some translations, if you don't have, say, if you have the King James Version or maybe another version, it'll say that Eli's sons were sons of Belial. We actually saw that same word earlier this morning in verse 16 of chapter 1 when Eli saw Hannah, and as Eli saw her and she was praying and moving her lips, he thought her to be drunk. And Hannah's response is, "No, don't look at me like that. I'm not a wicked woman." Same word. "I'm not worthless. I am not drunk here at the Lord's house. I am not that wicked woman." But yet here, we see that word being used for Eli's sons. They are being described as being wicked and worthless. Paul uses it in the New Testament to describe Satan. But within this Jewish context in the Old Testament, it means worthless. And what made them worthless and wicked men is that they had zero regard for the Lord. And so that's the summarizing statement that helps us to characterize what we're going to be told next. This was an arrived conclusion, and we're going to be told what made them this way. So that's the deplorable description given of these sons. But we see next that there is a despicable distortion. Now follow along. I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. "Now it was a practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I will take it by force. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So we start to learn about the distortion in their duty that made these men despicable as leaders. Here we have a custom that of these priests that was invented out of thin air. It was a custom of their own creation. They would send a servant to end up doing their dirty work to wherever the Israelites were bringing sacrifices to the Lord. And it didn't matter if the food was cooking or not. These priests would first take for themselves anything that they wanted, and whatever was stuck to the fork, they claimed as their own. That idea of them, that whatever was stuck to the fork, it gives us this impression that no matter how many times they stuck their fork in, they just simply took what they wanted, however much that they wanted, and they claimed it as your own. Now, imagine you're coming to Shiloh, you're coming to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and you're coming here to worship. You're coming to, whether it is a peace offering, and you want to thank the Lord for something, whether you are fulfilling a vow, whether it's a burnt offering that you are giving to the Lord. No matter what offering that it was, it could have been a restitution offering. You were coming to worship. And here, these priests' servant would come and say, give it to me. But no, hold on a second. This is for the Lord. No, me first. But you have to understand, we're told that the fat portions go to the Lord. Those are the first and the finest. They belong to him. No, they belong to the priest. I'm going to take this fork and stick it in here and take whatever I want. And if you try to stop me, I will overpower you and I will force you. See, they were taking what wasn't theirs and what was not allotted. And we need to see how these priests were violating the Lord's command. And so we're going to go through a couple passages here within the Old Testament so you get an idea for what the priests were allotted and how serious of a violation this was. Turn to Leviticus chapter 7. A few weeks back, we did a study and went through many of the offerings. And we took a look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. So when it came to worship, there was a prescription for what the priests were allotted to have in their service to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as their sacrifice to the Lord. With their own hands, they are to present the food offering to the Lord. They are to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar. Now that's key. Why? Because that was considered the first and the finest. It went to the Lord. But the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and his sons as their perpetual share from the Israelites. This is a portion of the food offerings presented to the Lord that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day that they were presented to the Lord as priests. On the day that they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their perpetual share for the generations to come. So this text tells us exactly what the priests were allotted to have for their service to the Lord. They were supposed to give the fat portions to the Lord. They were only supposed to keep for themselves certain body parts of whatever the sacrifice was. They were only supposed to keep that, nothing more. The Lord had prescribed what Aaron and his sons we're to have. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm not going to make you turn there, but we also see more instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the internal organs, and the meat from the head. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all of your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. See, the priests, the sons of Levi, they were not given a land inheritance. Why? Because they were serving the Lord. It was a privilege to serve the Lord. It was wonderful to serve the Lord. You got to be able to serve the King of the universe. The Lord is your inheritance, and he is enough. And because you serve the Lord, and you're prioritizing worship, and you're helping lead the people in worship, you have a share in what they're bringing to the Lord, that you would eat of the finest that was being offered. And they were to receive their sustenance directly from the Lord by nature of the work that they were doing, which was to minister unto the Lord. The same principle applies toward those who are ministers of the word today. Paul instructs Timothy that those who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor in 1 Timothy 5:17, especially those who end up preaching and teaching. So it's for anybody, whether it's been in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that has served in the house of the Lord, they have a share in what is contributed to the Lord, that the Lord wants them to be taken care of because they are ministering to and for him on behalf of the people. You know, I count it a tremendous privilege to be able at this time in my life to be to serve the Lord, and that's what I do. Hallelujah. I am overjoyed that the Lord has privileged me to preach. I was talking to a friend of mine at one time who was a little sad in his heart that, you know, he spent most of his time in ministry and didn't have the experience of working in the world in a secular job. I said, friend, don't be sad. You've been permitted to have the Lord as your inheritance and to serve as a steward of the mysteries of God. It is wonderful. It is glorious. And the Lord takes care of those who serve him. But these priests were not to violate the command of God and take for themselves what was not prescribed for them. The text makes a point to identify that they were not content with what God gave them. And they took what exclusively belonged to the Lord. See, an unwillingness to be content with what the Lord has provided leads to compromising our obedience to the Lord and instead to serve our greed. And that's what we see happening here with Eli's sons. Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all types of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Lack of contentment. Lack of being thankful for what the Lord has provided leads straight to disobedience. And in the lives of Eli's son, this is exactly what has happened. And it does so for many leaders, Christian or otherwise today, who have laid down their own obedience to the Lord in exchange for financial prosperity. These priests were doing the same as many that have done today. So unwilling were they to follow the command of the Lord, so selfish and so contemptuous for the Lord's sacrifice. They behaved that way Because they didn't know him. And because they didn't know him, they took what was God's alone. They claimed what was God's alone, and they did so by force. See, what made their action so heinous is that they treated the offering of God with contempt. They spurned the sacrifice, the picture of what it pointed to. Because all the sacrifice that was happening in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ. The five offerings taking place in the tent of meeting, the burnt offering, where the entirety was burnt both day and night, pointed to how Christ's death on the cross would satisfy God's wrath. And so they burned that continually. It pictures Christ's complete sacrifice that perfectly satisfies the wrath of God. The peace offering, where the fatty portions belong to the Lord, celebrated peace with God for the forgiveness of sins, which God grants deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. The one who offered the sacrifice expressed gratitude for the Lord's deliverance, that they were now at peace with God. And it was a celebration that they shared with others because of the forgiveness that had been given to them. Christ is pictured as the sacrifice that establishes peace between God and man and with the one who offered a sacrifice. The sin offering was an atoning sacrifice that atoned for the guilt of the entire nation and pointed to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The atoning sacrifice pointed to what Christ would do for the entire world and not just for one nation. The trespass offering atoned for the sin committed in ignorance when there was restitution. When we owed a debt that we could not pay God, Jesus Christ paid that debt for us. See, the description of these sons was accurate. They were scoundrels. They were wicked. They were worthless because what they did in ignorance, even though they did not know Jesus Christ, they were treating with contempt the offering, the picture that it all pointed to. They were scoundrels. And God was filled with wrath. See, a leader that claims for themselves what rightfully belongs and can only be claimed by God shows utter contempt for God. See, when any leader does this, it's a great sin before the Lord. They incur the wrath of God because of the distortion of what God has commanded. And this is a word of warning for anybody that would seek to claim for themselves something that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Whether you're a leader in the local or national level, whether you are a minister or you aspire to be a minister, this is a warning. Watch out, because don't take what belongs to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, whether it was Pharaoh in Egypt who dared resist a mighty God, his nation paid the price. He paid the price. He lost his firstborn. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, as he is looking at all the things that he has made, and while the words were on his lips, the Lord says, because you did not give glory to the God in heaven who gave you these things, you're going to wander around like an animal for 7 years. Or even King Herod in the New Testament, when the people were saying, that's the voice of God, a God and not man. And because he did not give glory to God, God struck him and he died. Any leader that attempts to usurp God's praise, his adoration, to claim what is rightfully God's alone, risks divine rebuke. And every clergy that would seek to abuse God's people, that would steal from the Lord, that would love themselves more than God's people and more than God, they are lost. They do not know God, and God's wrath is reserved for this great sin. They prove that they don't know God. And we see this, unfortunately, time to time. from individuals or so-called prophets of the Lord who seek to prey upon God's people, who seek to embezzle funds from the church, who seek to steal. We see those individuals come across the headlines every so often. When clergy claim for themselves what rightfully belongs to the Lord and abuse his people, they ought to watch out. And it's a warning to anybody that preaches. Don't claim for yourselves what rightfully belongs to the Lord. And when a leader loves themselves this way, they prove that they are completely lost. There is no love for the Lord. So this brings us to our second point here tonight. We see a linen son, a leader that comes from the Lord. Let's look at verse 18 of our text for Samuel chapter 2. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman and take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. We see a boy in linen before the Lord. And there is a contrast that the narrative is really trying to draw out for us. They want the reader to make this connection. Look at these grown men. Look at the priestly family of Aaron right now. Look at these worthless sons of Eli. But look at this boy. Look at this boy who is serving before the Lord. These men are scoundrels. This boy is obediently serving. And that's the contrast. Look at Samuel. The text wants the reader to know, and it is very particular and specific about mentioning that he wore a linen ephod. Now, this is fascinating. And I want to take you on this journey with me here, okay? Because here, Samuel is a boy already wearing a linen ephod, already wearing the priestly garments. He's serving the Lord from his youth. So how is it possible that Samuel was able to do this as a boy? Well, thanks for asking. See, the text in chapter 1 makes it clear to the reader that we know the lineage of Samuel. The pastor mentioned that you could get bogged down going through the lineage. That was me over the past couple weeks. I was like trying to wrestle the text and try to figure out what this meant. Elkanah, their hometown was in Ramah. It was a Benjamite city. Okay, well, what was he doing in the hill country of Ephraim? And it says in chapter 1 that he was an Ephraimite, but when you look at various translations, they mistranslate that. He was an Ephrathite. He was from Bethlehem. He was a Levite. So what is the lineage of Samuel have to do with anything? Well, we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32. You can turn there if you want. But in those times when you're reading through Scripture and you're like, why do they write all this stuff down? It's so that pastors can spend all their time going through this text. But 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32. Here are the men who served together with the sons from the Kohathites. Haman, the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Maath, the son of Amaziah, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. See, Samuel came from the priestly line through Kohath, one of the sons of Levi. And so the main divisions of the priesthood, they bore the names of the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merariites. Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron. And it is through Aaron's family that we get the high priestly line. But Scripture tells us that Samuel, through his father, is also a Levite under Kohath. See, in the wilderness wanderings, who was it? Whose priestly family carried the ark? the Kohathites. The Kohathites, when they would camp around the south portion of the tent of meeting, it was the Kohathites that carried the screen of the sanctuary and its furniture after it was prepared for travel by Aaron and his sons. The Kohathites were the ones who carried the burden on their shoulders instead of wagons like the Gershonites and the Merarites, the other two priestly families under Levi. And later on, the Kohathites would serve as gatekeepers in the temple. They would function in music, and they would be in charge of the treasuries and storehouses. So Samuel, who was given to Hannah, who was then given back to the Lord, was already ministering not before Eli, but before the Lord. And in Samuel 3, verse 1, the text makes that clear again where the location of his work was. It was in the holy place. Now, we'll get into that in the next sermon, because that's also really cool. But we're told in Numbers 4, 3, that those who were supposed to be ministering in the tabernacle were to be between 30 and 50 years old. That's when your priestly service began. That's when your career started. So the Kohathites, at the direction of Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons would end up assigning to the Kohathites what they were to carry. So the Kohathites, because they were helping the family of Aaron, whenever that the tent of meeting and whenever the pillar, the cloud moved, whenever the fire moved at night, and the Israelites had to take up their stakes, they had to pack camp up and get moving, Aaron and his sons would go inside the holy place. They would end up covering all the holy items. They would end up covering the Ark of the Covenant. They would cover them with all the appropriate linens before the Kohathites, the family that Samuel comes from, would be able to come in and carry it by hand. But they were not permitted to look on it, because if they were to look on it, they would die. All right? And so this was the role of the Kohathites. And only once Aaron and his sons had prepared that could the Kohathites come and move them. The text in Numbers 4, chapter 4, verse 15 says, they must not touch the holy things or they will die. So here in 1 Samuel 2 and in 1 Samuel 3, Samuel as a boy spent his time close to the Lord, as close as he could get, closer than he technically was allowed serving the Lord. He was in the holy place, where the lampstand was, where the altar of incense was, before the screen where the Holy of Holies was. This boy in a linen ephod spent his waking and sleeping moments as close to the Lord as he could. Now get this, and this is what is fascinating. If he wasn't allowed as a Kohathite, why was he permitted? Because he belonged to the Lord. Why bring this up? Because Samuel is special. How could he be this close to the Lord and serve in a manner that only the sons of Aaron, as they served in keeping the lampstand burning outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant, where the table of showbread was? If the high priesthood belonged to Aaron and his sons as servants of the Lord, they were compelled to serve. But Samuel, having been given to the Lord, belonged to the Lord. And belonging to the Lord changes the nature of the relationship between him and the Lord. Because you get to be near the Lord, not as a servant like Aaron, but you get to be near the Lord as a son. See, Samuel didn't get to serve because of his lineage or his pedigree. He didn't get to be near the Lord because of anything that he did. He got to be near the Lord because he belonged to the Lord, and that gave him the privilege of being an adopted son, which is why his mother had to bring him a new robe every year, because there wasn't a robe available for kids. He's serving as near to the Lord as he can, and there was only robes and ephods for men. And so his mom had to bring him a robe every year when they came to worship, because he was an adopted son into this family who served in the holy place, so she had to make one. So that's the boy in the linen ephod. But we also see the blessing of lineage before the Lord. So his mother, continuing to care for her offering of a son, helped to enable his priestly service in the house of the Lord. And Eli, recognizing the hand of God upon Samuel and his family, blesses Hannah specifically that the Lord would replace what had been given to the Lord. And we must ask this question, can a man outgive God? No! Nobody can outgive God. So what is happening here? It's not just a mere blessing. See, and due to the vow that Hannah made. See, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, her vow that she made was upon receiving a son. And that upon receiving a son, she would give him to the Lord, not as a boy or a servant, but she gave her son to be a son. And so he belonged to the Lord. And this is key. Exodus chapter 12, verse 50 says to Moses that every first offspring of the womb belonged to the Lord, whether human or animal. And so what ended up happening is that people would have to redeem their children. And it would remind them, the point of redemption, they were supposed to be reminded of how the Lord brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them with a mighty hand and delivered and rescued them. And so the act of families rescuing their sons from the Lord through sacrifice and the shedding of blood is to remind them how the Lord rescued them out of Egypt through sacrifice and the shedding of blood. But since Hannah made a vow, she could not redeem her son. She could not rescue her son from sacrifice because her son became the Lord's son as an adopted son. And since Levitical law stipulates that anything that is devoted to the Lord, whether animal or person, belongs to the Lord and it cannot be redeemed. We find this in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28. But anything devoted in this way, the text says, is most holy to the Lord. See, the high priest in his priestly garment, when he was dressed and ready to serve within the holy place and commence his duties, he had what was on his turban, what was tantamount to a crown, and it said, holy to the Lord. Not so with Samuel. Samuel wasn't just holy to the Lord. He, as a son, was most holy to the Lord. Samuel being given as a son, this was his description, and this description only parallels everything that belonged to the Lord in the holy place and in the holy of holies. For all the sacrifices that were given, they were most holy to the Lord. And so Hannah could not outgive God by giving a firstborn son that was most holy to the Lord. And so the request that Eli made was for God to give and take the place. And we see the grace of God showed to Hannah. And how do we know that God was gracious? Well, the going rate for a person that would be given to the Lord, you would have to be given something as an equivalent value for it. So if you were to devote something to the Lord, you know, for a person from, I think, age 5 to 20, if I recall the text correctly, you were paid 5 shekels, okay? If you wanted to keep your child, well, I'm sorry, if you wanted to redeem and keep your child, you gave 5 shekels. Well, Sarah had a vow. She couldn't redeem her son. She was giving to the Lord a son. Well, our text tells us what the Lord gave her in return. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. What we have going on is a contractual obligation by the Lord. You can't redeem for 5 shekels. We're going to have some currency conversion here. I'm going to give you 5 children. No one can outgive God. And I find this fascinating. And so Samuel served as a son in the Lord's house. He was a linen son, a leader that came from the Lord. And so we arrive ourselves at our third point here tonight. Losing your sons, leaders that can't listen, verses 22 to 26. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I heard from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, The report I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. These scoundrels were abusing those who served. The text immediately tells us that Eli was old. We know that the age for serving would have been between 30 and 50 years, in which, as Pastor mentioned this morning, Eli would have been serving in kind of an emeritus role. But his sons were primarily taking care of things that were happening in the temple. And so Eli is old at this time. His ministry, in the next chapter, we find out he had been serving the Lord for 40 years. But he heard about all the wickedness that his sons were engaged in. He heard about what these worthless men were doing to the women who were serving. And likely, these women, according to Exodus 38:9, they served at the entrance to the tent of meeting and where the bronze altar was between the entrance of the tabernacle and where there was another curtain obscuring the view from inside. But these were likely the Kohathite women who had served to help with the ceremonial washings and cleansing so that things could be clean before the Lord. But they were there to serve the Lord, yet these scoundrels preyed upon these women to serve their illicit appetites. See, leaders who stop loving the Lord, you know what ends up happening? They stop loving their fellow man. When you stop loving the Lord by submitting to Him in obedience, you lose the capability to love your neighbor. It's easier to rob and defraud your fellow man when you rob the Lord. Those who were expected to be shepherds, guarding and protecting the sheep, were instead preying upon them that had been entrusted their care. These wicked men took advantage and abused these women, and instead of treating them as precious for their services, they treated them just like women of an illicit reputation. See, there is no place in the Lord's house for this type of treatment due to anybody. And our text makes it very clear the wickedness of these evil sons who had turned the house of praise into that of predation. Any church or congregation should never tolerate. When I say never, I mean there should be no hint of it coming from any minister, any leader, anybody within the congregation. It is not permitted in God's house. It ought to be exposed and rebuked, and when warranted, we allow the servants of God to bear the sword against the evildoer. But when you stop loving the Lord, and when you rob God, you're eventually capable of doing these horrible things to your neighbor. And these sons abuse those who served. And so Eli confronts these wicked sons after establishing the facts and hearing the testimony and the heartache and seeing what is being done to the people. And he says, your deeds are profaning the name of the Lord among the people that are His. And he's explaining and he's pleading with them of the imminent danger. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize the danger that you're in? Do you realize that God's wrath is pointed at you because you're treating His people and His sacrifice as an unholy thing? And while the Lord had provided means in the Levitical law to deal with sin and uncleanness, they had rejected God's provision for sin. And in essence, they rejected the remedy for their sin. And there was simply no more remedy for them. They were already stealing the remedy. See, Eli had waited too long and had failed to confront sin in his own family, and he neglected his role as a shepherd. See, confronting sin in your family is not about your family name, it's about the name of the Lord. And that same idea is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 or 29. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy and on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His sons did not listen. his sons did not obey. They could not obey. They had hardened their hearts so much that it prevented them from repenting. And God gave them over to their detestable thinking. See, he had already determined that he would kill them for profaning his name. And Eli didn't have the ability to force their submission. And his instruction was way too late. It could not reach the ears of his sons. And it was too late due to lack of intervention. But next we see that the boy has stature. The reader again is made to recognize the comparison. These sons were disobedient. These sons were false sons because they didn't obey the Lord. These sons led the people astray. They preyed upon them and caused people to run to Samuel. An obedient son. A son that had favor in the sight of God and man. They recognized the difference between the obedient son and the worthless sons. The son that stood before the Lord and the son that took from the Lord. A son that was given as an offering unto the Lord, consecrated unto him from birth. A son that spent his days in the house of the Lord, day and night, not as servant but as a son. A son that was obedient to the Father. A son that had the right to approach due to his relationship with God. A son that could draw near to God because he was most holy unto the Lord. A son that could put on the role of a priest of a different order. God's son. So while Eli lost his son, these leaders, they couldn't listen. But our fourth point, lauding the son, a leader that looks to our Lord. We pick up the story in verse 27. Now a man came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Here we see an anonymous prophet. Words from the Lord were rare in those days. We're actually told that in the next chapter, which is a fun story. But God thought enough of this. He was angry enough that silence broke from heaven and an anonymous prophet comes to Eli, and it's like, what's going on here? Do you see what's happening? Do you recognize the evil that's taking place? And he gives Eli a history lesson and shows him, do you understand how privileged and valuable your family has it, how wonderful it is to serve within the presence of the Lord, and yet you allow your sons to do this to me? See, these sons, Eli's permission, his refusal to stop them. See, they violated the votive offerings. They caused egregious harm to the Lord. They desecrated the deliverance that was their duty. They ruined the redemption that was required for sin. They perverted the prescription. The priest and his sons perverted the picture of Christ. That was the first charge. The second charge is like unto it. Why would Eli honor his sons more than the Lord and allow them to take what was his, to profane the sacrifice, to prey upon his people? Eli, you do not honor me. Your sons are not to be lauded. You are not to honor your family over me. You honor me and my name. You honor my sacrifice. And it is the equivalent, the text in the Hebrew literally means to do violence to the Lord's sacrifice, to kick the sacrifice, to harm the sacrifice. See, we ought not honor our family over our obedience to the Lord because it's not loving. It's wicked. Well, you just don't understand. I have family obligations. My family wants to get together on the Lord's day and to have a meal. You're going to honor your family over the Lord? Well, I'm not going to come when we're having communion. I'm not going to celebrate the Lord's table because of fill in the sports ball game. You're going to honor your family and your children over the Lord? Okay, but, you know, my wife, my spouse, I can't do this for the Lord. I won't be here for the Lord. I won't do this for the Lord. You're going to honor your family over the Lord. See, we're not given permission in Scripture to do that, because this is the exact point of anger and wrath that God had for Eli's sons, because he gave his sons honor before the Lord. And because of it, he allowed them to profane the sacrifice. He allowed them to ruin the picture. Eli gave privileges and honor to his own sons, and they were the wrong sons that was to receive the honor. The honor was supposed to go to the son. And this is the message that the anonymous prophet brings. And so there's an appropriate prophecy. Verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength, the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done in Israel, to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare, only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. What happens to your son, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. Why is this appropriate? Because the punishment fit the crime. Eli used his length of days to allow his son to profane the name of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas showed contempt for the Lord's sacrifice. They honored themselves before the Lord, and so the punishment fit the crime. The Lord says, I'm going to cut short your family. Your family is going to die in the prime of their life. I'm going to make your house wane. Your two sons will die, and there's not going to be anybody for a while that will not die early on. Those that are not cut off from serving in a priestly capacity will only be spared such that they will die in the prime of their life. And we see this being fulfilled in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where Hophni and Phinehas, they do die, along with Eli. We haven't gotten there yet, but this is fulfilled. But that was the appropriate prophecy. And finally, this is the anointed prophecy, verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart, and I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. If we haven't understood at this point in the narrative that there is a problem with the priesthood, there is a problem with their zeal for the Lord. There is a problem with their obedience before the Lord. There is a problem with their relationship to the Lord. These human leaders were not the leaders that God's people needed. They didn't honor God. They would not honor God. And because they did not honor God, they ushered in a host of corruption and of abuse, and it left the people desperately looking for somebody to be a godly leader who would save them from these worthless and wicked men. See, this is why in our culture, the solution isn't to come up with a new policy, to come up with a new code of conduct, to come up with a new law, as if laws constrain the heart of men. They do not. The solution is that they were to love the Lord and love Jesus Christ. That's what helps give us godly leaders, and they are to be faithful to the Lord. And character matters. We want to see our leaders worship Jesus Christ and have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. And the second part of the prophecy acknowledges the need for a leader who loves the Lord. See, God recognizes the problem that sin has created, and he has a solution. What does he say? I'm going to have a faithful priest. I'm going to raise up a faithful priest for myself. A priest that is so in tune with my heart and my mind, the mind of the Father, that he would have the characteristics of a son. And Samuel's life is a view into the type of individual that has a heart and mind for the Lord, a son that loves the Father, who would later be rejected in coming chapters. A priest like this would be faithful to obey everything in the Lord's heart and mind. And with this individual, God would establish this priestly house to minister before the Lord's anointed one. And there is a coming change. The Messiah would be a king. But here, the Lord also promises to raise up a faithful priest. We're going to see some near fulfillment of this prophecy in Samuel's life, and further fulfillment later on. But ultimately, this points to Jesus. Samuel's life being given as a son, belonging to the Lord, being most holy to the Lord, it points us to Jesus Christ and the type of faithful priest that God would raise up to save his people from their sins. That this Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be the predicted king at the end of chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2. I apologize. But he would fulfill this role as king and monarch. But he would also be a faithful high priest. And Samuel's life shows us the type of Jesus Christ. The people would need a son, a leader that looks like him. The only honor should be for the Son of God. He is the leader that we should look to. And he is the Son that we should honor in our own lives. Over everything else, there is no other name. There is no other. I would implore you, don't leave here tonight without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because he is the only one that we ought to honor above every name. He is the only one that we ought to obey over everything. He is the leader that you and I need in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have this wonderful picture of what Jesus would be. A son belonging to the Lord, a son having the heart and the mind of the Father. A son that drew close to the Father. A son that would be a faithful high priest. I pray, Father, for our nation. I pray, Father, for the leaders in our congregation and in this church, that we would be the type of leaders that would have love for the Lord. Let our longing for leadership be satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing and close.